We shall again read God's word as we find it in the book of Revelation at chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, where we shall read the letter of the risen Christ to the church at Thyatira. We find it in verses 18 to 29. Revelation 2 at verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. The risen Lord is speaking to us in this letter. He reminds us, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Here is a message for us today, then, that we are to apply as is relevant to us. Now, the city of Thyatira was the least important of the seven cities to which the Lord sent letters to the churches there. It was the least important town, and yet, interestingly enough, it is the longest letter that they receive. It was a town which had been established as a key garrison town some miles inland from Pergamos, that it might defend the approaches to Pergamos. And with the general peace that the Roman Empire brought to Asia Minor and to the then world around the Mediterranean, we find that Thyatira, being on being in an area where various roads met, became a commercial centre. We know very little about Thyatira and the church there. In fact, apart from the fact that Lydia was a seller of purple, originally from Thyatira, but now living in Philippi, apart from that, there's no other reference to it in Scripture. So all that we learn about the church in Thyatira is from this letter here. And if you and I begin to look at this church, if you and I were to gather with the congregation there, we might be very impressed with what we saw. I think we could say that superficially, all seemed very well in this congregation. Listen to verse 19. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith." So, "And thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." All seems well, very commendable. Indeed, we could learn a lot from them. And yet you go on, and things suddenly change. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, things seemed good. But you see, the one who writes is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. They are penetrating eyes. Here is the one who is aware of the condition of all of us. The one who tries the heart and the reins, who sees exactly how we are and even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And although there is much to commend, he's aware of their true condition. And here is this indictment laid out against them. For all that's good, there are people who are tolerating false teachers, false prophets. And the problem is that, well, there is no one there, and certainly the leadership in the church here were not interested in exercising church discipline. They suffered, so they permitted her, they allowed her to be there, and allowed her to seduce many of God's people into gross sin. Well, you're putting up with her, but I won't put up with her. That's what Christ is saying. I am the one whose feet are like fine brass, like burning brass. One who am swift to act when I begin to act. Yes, I have given time for this situation to be remedied, but no one has acted. And this Jezebel just goes on the way she is, falsely teaching and leading people astray. I am going to act, and I will purge away all the dross of sin and of error, and I will deal with her. We're reminded in this letter, friends, that church discipline is important. Many of the reformers said it was one of the marks of a true church. It certainly is something which is key for the well-being of the church. People don't like the idea of church discipline today. But yet it's for what? Well, for the reclaiming of the offender, that people who have fallen might repent. The Lord had given this Jezebel time to repent. So had they acted, it may have led to her being brought back, but they had failed. That discipline would have been for the good of the church, because those who had been seduced by her would have been kept from such things. Others would have been warned to be in their guard, because the Lord is holy and does not tolerate sin in his church. And of course, above all, that church discipline would have been for the glory of God, a recognition that Christ is King in his church, and that he will have his church, his people, acting in a way which is becoming of his kingdom. Who are to exercise church discipline? Well, it's the duty of the elders, those in leadership. You'll notice this letter was written to the angel, the minister or the pastor who was at of the church at Thyatira. And it wasn't just to him, but to others who were involved in the leadership there in verse 24. You'll find the Lord saying this to them, but unto you, and notice the word there, you is plural. He's saying, unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. And there you've got a hint that there were a variety of men and leadership in the church who had failed. And then you had the people And those who were in leadership, well, they were to make sure they held fast the truth until the Lord came. Friends, when you pray for us as a congregation, remember one thing to pray for is that we who are in leadership as elders in the church may have the wisdom and may have the strength given by God to be faithful even in the exercise of discipline. Not too soft, not too hard, but deal with things properly. Because it's needful for the glory of God, for your good, for the well-being of the church. And many problems come. You only have to look at the history of the church. Many problems have come when there has been a failure here. Well, let's look at this church and this letter at Thyatira. And we shall notice three things. First of all, the reasons for tolerating false teachers. And then secondly, the results of tolerating false teachers. And then thirdly, the reward of those who resist false teachers. And our main focus, or the main lessons in many ways, will be from our first point, the reasons for tolerating false teachers. How is it this church ended up in the situation it was in? How is it we can avoid ending up in that situation? That's how it applies to us today. Well, perhaps the first thing we might notice is that feelings and experience were being emphasized at the expense of doctrine. Indeed, perhaps that may be the distinguishing character of this church. Because if you read the letter to the church at Pergamos and the letter to the church at Thyatira, initially you can think they're just talking about the same sort of problem. But whereas worldliness, in a sense, was the problem for the church at Pergamos, there was this false teaching, and it had crept in. Largely, though, perhaps it's not the only reason, because feelings and experience were being emphasized at the expense of doctrine. You see, there's a reason why we have two separate letters to the church at Pergamos and Thyatira. And this church at Thyatira seemed to let feelings and experience govern everything else. You could say that they're the opposite of the church at Ephesus. So the Lord here, as he speaks, is not saying that feelings and experience do not matter. You remember the lesson from the church at Ephesus. Verse 4, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Yes, you've done well in fighting against error, but you've become so full of head knowledge that the head is, you've allowed the head to rule the heart. You've left your first love. It's all in the head. And you've lost that hearty warmth that you first had. Well, we must avoid coldness. We must ever seek a warmth in our devotions, a warmth in our response to all the truth of God, as we want to learn more of the doctrine of God. Experience is surely at the heart of what it means to be a believer. It's not just a case of knowing certain things about the Lord. We love the Lord. We trust the Lord. We walk with him. He is our friend and our Savior. But you see, if you look at the church here, it seems to be all warmth and feelings and little else. There was love. I know thy works. What are these works? Well, the first is charity, or love. Here was a place where if you met God's people, you saw their love, and their love especially for the Saviour. Many perhaps converted from a pagan life, a life that was full of cruelty, a life full of debauchery, a life that where the gods were to be feared. There's no loving Father who is our God, no loving Saviour. There's no hope of salvation. They've got away from dead, empty ritual. They have heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is truth which gave them hope and confidence for the future. They had meaning to life, and they had hope in death. You think of someone who is living a godless life where there's no hope, where there's emptiness. And God comes and he changes them, and they meet the Saviour and they come to trust in him. You think of someone who is well and truly, even in an outward way, in a fearful pit of sin. God changes their lives. Taken from the gutter. And you can sense the love they would have for the Saviour. He's changed me. He's transformed me. How thankful they would be. Friends, let us not forget the rock from whence we were hewn, the pit from which we were digged. Some of you may have been very far from the Lord. Drink problems, drug problems. Your life may have been a mess when the Lord turned you around. Others, perhaps you were regular attenders at God's house and superficially all seemed well. And yes, you've known conviction of sin as well as others, but there's not been that gross outward sin. You still have hope. You still have meaning in life and hope in death. But how dramatic the change if really you have been so far from God. Many would have been like that. You can sense the love they have. What else do they have? They have service. Here there are people who care for one another. You wouldn't find in a congregation people just looking at one another, wondering if there was a need. They would be right over to help. Someone struggling with a young child, someone would go over and help. Were someone bereaved, there would be those there to visit and to comfort. People in need. And they're serving one another. They're serving God. They're caring. And that would spill out into the community with those who were out with the church. Friends, isn't there much to encourage? And much that we could learn from this church here. What a witness they were. The way they served one another and served others. And yes, there's also faith. There's faith. Now there, we're not thinking of the faith. Sometimes that's what that word can mean. Doctrinal truth. But rather, there are people who are full of faith, full of trust. Here are people who are always talking about the Lord, how much they need the Lord, how much they're expecting his help, and how much they rely upon him. There's a felt sense of dependence. How often we can speak of our need of the Lord, but it's more words rather than reality. These people, they were full of faith. And yes, there was patience as well. There was perseverance in the faith. No doubt there were trials and troubles, as many of the early believers had, with persecution and other things. But they are persevering. Nothing is knocking them from the way of Christ. And indeed, the last is more than the first. There are people who have grown in these things. Well, these things are good. And surely we should long to be like that and to have all these things. We should strive to be like them in that regard. The trouble is, that was all that was. That's the impression we're given. Love dominates, service dominates, and there is little, it would appear, grounding in doctrine. And there's where the problem lies. If they are focusing on experience, and they are focusing on feelings, while these things are good, it's easy for error to creep in. And especially for error to creep in, if what happens is that the very error almost promotes those feelings. And you may go from what are feelings grounded in gospel truth to feelings which really aren't so grounded in gospel truth. You see, our feelings must and our experiences must always be governed and controlled by the Word of God and flow from the truth of God. Knowing certain things we have come to believe, and knowing what we believe when we think of the atonement and the death of Christ and all that God has done for us, that should overwhelm us with a sense of wonder at God's grace and salvation. And the more we understand the truth, the more it should lead us to marvel at God's grace and stir up love to Him. But instead, what you have here is a situation where error has crept in because they're judging everything by almost the feeling it gives. And they're not discerning. Are these feelings grounded in the word of truth? You'll notice verse 20. Here's this Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, and she'd been allowed to teach and to seduce my servants. She had seduced them. It was deceptive. It was subtle. They didn't realize what was happening because it wasn't overtly clear. Because these feelings were being stirred up of love and they were still serving one another, they're not realizing actually what is being offered is leading them to compromise. And indeed, they are learning, there's a reference here to this doctrine and of how it is speaking to them of the depths of Satan. Now, we don't know what that means exactly. It's not 100% clear. What it may mean is this, that this Jezebel was saying, well, one way to get a victory over sin is to be acquainted by its depths. One way to get victory in the world, one way to be a bright believer is just to be acquainted by the depths of sin. You can go to these idol feasts. You know, idols are nothing anyway. And, well, that's not going to stop your love for God and Christ's love for you. And you'll still be able to give thanks as much for forgiveness. And yes, we know there was debauchery going along with these idol feasts. That's why there's a reference to committing fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It may be this, that what's being said is, well, look, you can do these things. And yes, even if it's wrong, what does it matter? Let us sin all the more that grace may abound. See how forgiving God is. He knows you've just got to do these things. You can't help sin. And the more you sin, the more you actually will be the greatness of God's forgiveness. So don't bother about sin. Just put up with it in your life. Some erroneous teaching like that, which is actually saying to them, look, God's grace is so amazing. He'll save you despite your ongoing life in sin. He's not a harsh God. He'll judge you and criticize you for your sin. Doesn't that appeal to the flesh? And it may magnify their view of God's love. But it's a wrong view of God's love. But they're snared by this error. It may be that what was being taught was essentially the idea that what the body does is not important, that it doesn't affect the soul, so you can go and eat what you want and you can let your body do what it wants. That doesn't matter. And of course, that's a denial of scripture truth. Because the scripture reminds us that body and soul belong to Christ. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and your soul, which are the Lord's. We know that sort of idea of the body. It doesn't matter what it does. It's only the soul that's important. That was an idea that later crept into the churches. Maybe that's the problem. And you see, with his emphasis on feelings, it allowed other things to creep in. Now, you're saying, well, what relevance is that today? Well, I'm sure you've come across groups of believers who on one level seem very lively. And you and I could learn a lot from them. Because there is a liveliness there, a life there, much that is good. But yet they can be very weak in doctrine. And they can tolerate much worldly behaviour. They allow all sorts of things. The way they speak may not even be pure speech. The Sabbath, well, that certainly would be something that would be poo-pooed. But many other things that you take for granted as a proper way for a Christian to live, they would know nothing of. And yet they seem so lively. And you might be wondering, how can that be? And it's very easy just to say, well, they're not believers at all. And we must be careful. The Lord judges, and you and I are not called to judge. But what we are called to do is to know certain things are wrong and to avoid these things and hold fast what Scripture has told us, the burden we have been given to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and to walk in the ways of God. Perhaps you see this in some of the charismatic churches today. Or that they would learn more doctrine. And some of the grosser errors would be removed from amongst them and their grosser practices. But we also could learn from them at times, friends. And let us never forget that. What is needed? Doctrine and experience. Doctrine and feelings. Otherwise, people are open prey to false teachers. That would seem to be the real problem here. But let's just notice one or two other things, briefly, which allowed the toleration of false teachers. A second one would be this, a failure to identify the false teachers. Now, obviously, that would come through ignorance. And the church at Thyatira, if their emphasis is on feelings and on what is exciting, then they're not really focused on doctrinal truth. There's too much heart, not interested in anything to do with the head at all. And therefore the false teacher comes, they don't know the basics, they're easily led astray into all sorts of errors. The more dazzling it is, the more it stirs up their feeling, the more they're led astray. What's the lesson? How we need to be grounded in the truth. Or we will be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Like a boat out in the Minch. And whatever way, and the engines failed, whatever way the wind is blowing or the current is running, it will be taken. We must be grounded in the truth. We must be readers of God's word and of good books to ground ourselves in the truth. That's why you young ones learn the catechism. That's why we older ones should refresh ourselves with the catechism and things like that. Good summaries of the truth, because they help keep us right and keep us from error. Ignorance. No wonder they couldn't identify these false teachers. Perhaps also naivety. You see, this woman called herself a prophetess. I'm a prophet of God. Who are you to question what I am saying? And in her naivety, many would just say, well, there's a call of God, what can be said? That's one of the ways in which women elders and women ministers end up being tolerated in churches. What does the scripture say? Well, if these people hadn't been so naive and had only examined scripture, what would they have realized? 1 Corinthians 13, 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but these are commanded to be under obedience, as saith also the law. 1 Timothy 2. In verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now the woman, the scripture is not against women, but the point is God has given a role for man, a role for woman in society, in the home and in the church. Had they only recognized that, they would not have been naively taken in by these claims, but I've got a call from God. Especially when she was allowed to teach and not just to say, well, I've received this message. Because scripture makes it clear there is no place for a woman to teach in the churches, in the congregation. No doubt there was a lack of sufficient testing. You see, they were to test the spirits whether they were to of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But sometimes you have to listen out a bit. You know, the best way to get rid of a doctrine is not to preach against it. What happens if you preach against a doctrine? People are aware that it is said a certain doctrine is wrong. Why do we at times mention errors from the pulpit? So that you're aware of them and avoid them. Because otherwise, your very ignorance may allow you to get drawn away with them. The best way to get rid of a doctrine that you don't like is to ignore it. It's said in the 1800s, that there were many who were rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ. They were embracing Arianism. What were they doing? They were just ignoring these statements that emphasized the divinity of Christ. And many congregations were led astray. Sometimes you find that people will be orthodox in prayer, but not in their preaching. I can remember a situation where I would ask a certain minister to preach in to pray in Gaelic at a funeral. I wouldn't ask him to pray in English. Who knows what he would say then? But I knew from reports that he was quite orthodox in Gaelic. He'd been brought up differently in an area where the Gaelic preaching was sound, and his Gaelic prayers were much more orthodox than his English prayers. But you see, it's very easy not to notice these things. We need to test thoroughly. Another reason false teaching comes in, or there's a lack of discipline, fear of the consequences of opposing false teaching. Perhaps some here in Thyatira saw there was a problem. What did they do? They sat in their hands, they closed their mouths, they kept quiet, they suffered her to teach. They allowed her. They weren't taken in. They knew there was a problem, but they kept quiet. Why? Ah, well, there's nothing worse than being branded as a hardliner, as someone who is precise, as someone who is old-fashioned, who hasn't moved with the times. How many people succumb to the fear of being branded such things, and so they don't want to see anything. It's easier just being quiet. How often that's used to silence critics. Friends, ignore such things. When people say to you, you're old-fashioned, you're just a hardliner, know this, they've lost the argument already, because they're resorting to name-calling rather than to proper discussion. If it's not fear of being called names, it might be fear of rocking the boat. Keep quiet. You're just going to stir up trouble. This is a hornet's nest. You're better just keeping quiet. What suspicion will be roused? What bitterness? What division? We can't have these things. Just keep quiet. Well, we know the consequences when that happens. Problem festers, and it gets worse and worse. We're to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We're to hold fast the truth. We must not allow fear of the consequences stopping us doing what's right. Perhaps there was another reason even, a fervour for souls. You see, this idea that it didn't matter how you lived almost, you could just join in with the idol feasts, that was very attractive in a heathen society. It means that we're not making demands on people. Our church is an easier church to sit under the ministry, to be a member in, compared to others. Come to us. We are not hard. Reminds me of what one lecturer said to us in the college many years ago. The gospel's good news. Don't go on about sin too much. Sounds attractive. It's deadly. The gospel is to do with deliverance from sin. It's good news because of the reality of sin, but it calls us to deliverance from it. And it's led in much error into the churches. sometimes a fervor for souls. We don't want to be hard. We don't want to go on about sin too much. We want to attract people. That can actually lead to error creeping in. Well, what were the results of these things? We'll just notice it very briefly, because our time really is gone. As I said, we're focusing on that first point because really there are the lessons, the warnings for us today, as well as the challenges. What was the result? You've got sin. Because here they are, committing fornication, eating things sacrificed to idols. There are problems there. You see, truth produces holiness. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. Do you want to be holy? You get into the word, you learn it more, you understand the truth more. And the more we love the truth, the more pure our life will be. And error will always promote sin. And the greater the error, the more open the sin it will produce. So, if you and I are going to hold fast the things of God, we must hold fast the truth. And that will lead us to a holy, Christ-filled life of obedience. And then you'll notice along with that, there was to be judgment. Because the Christ is jealous for his own glory. He's going to act. And he's saying, if the church won't discipline, I will. I've given you time to repent, but nothing's happening. I'm going to judge. What happens? Well, there's present judgment. She was going to be cast into a bed, from the bed of adultery to the bed of sickness. That's what's going to happen. God was going to chastise them. God doesn't allow his people to go on in sin. But he will eventually rebuke them, and that could be hard. There'll be present judgments, there'll be future judgments. I will kill our children, that is, our followers. It would seem these were those who weren't truly converted, at least many of them like that. There'll be future judgments, and for those who were not true believers but caught up in this error, caught up with feelings, but they didn't really come to a true living faith in Christ, there wasn't repentance toward God or faith in Christ, what was going to happen? Well, they would know the judgment of God. Some in this life, others in the life to come. You see, that's why it's so important that we hold fast to the truth. Let it respond in faith and in love in our own hearts. And why we should look for the church to be jealous in preserving true doctrine and true Christian behavior and experience amongst God's people. Because the results are devastating. They ruin the witness of God's people. They lead people astray. They'll be chastised. Pseudo-converts will be exposed for what they are. What good will it do to bring people into your fellowship, but not to Christ? They're left without God, without hope, under judgment. Notice there's a reward given. We'll conclude with that. Just give you a hint. You can think of it later. You see, you and I have been called to resist this false teaching and to be faithful, to hold fast the truth. And as you and I do it, we may suffer for it. It may bring difficulties, as the church at Thyatira might experience. But what would happen? Well, at the end of time, there would be two blessings. There would be, first of all, fellowship in Christ's reign. You've got that in verses 26 and 27. A quotation from Psalm 2, where Christ is revealed as King of Kings, the one who rules with a rod of iron. And what is said? Well, you're going to do the same. In other words, God's people will share in the dominion and triumph of Christ. The world might scorn you. And scorn you all the more because you don't cozy up to it. You call sin, sin for what it is. And you hate it and you want nothing to do with it. But friends, you shall reign with Christ. And you shall have victory over the world. And you shall judge the world. And you're going to be glorified with Christ. Do not listen to the world's scorn. Look forward to that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And live a separate holy life now. And not only will you have fellowship in Christ's reign, you will have fellowship with Christ himself. I will give him the morning star. The morning star is probably a reference to Venus. Bright in the early morning, just as the dawn is coming on, the most eminent of the stars, putting an end to the night, it's a sign the morning's coming. Christ gives himself to us. The most eminent of the stars. Christ gives himself to him as the one who puts an end to all the night of sin and of trials and of ignorance and brings us into the perfect light of his presence. You'll enjoy more of Christ than you ever enjoyed in this world when he gives us himself in glory. What encouragement then. To hold firm. We must do it. Because the one who is a compassionate Christ, whose eyes often drop tears, is the one who also has eyes which are a flame of fire. Let us flee from sin. Let us prize truth. Let us hold fast to the truth in love. And we shall be blessed indeed. Let us pray.